Ephesians chapter 4. We read this last week. I don't want to read chapter 2 and 3 again, but just to say that chapters 1, 2, and 3 give us a running start where Paul lays out the truths of the Christian life and the glories of a people united to a resurrected and ascended Savior. Chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul moves to the life that flows out of this union with Christ. So in order to have any right concept of the magnitude of 4, 5, and 6, we have to get our measurement from chapters 1, 2, and 3. But for the sake of time, tonight I just want to take that first clause in chapter 14 chapter 2, verse 14. Really, we could sum up those early chapters in this clause. For he himself is our peace. Now, chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that passage. In the scriptures, all right living is rooted in right thinking. Not just getting biblical facts straight, not just getting doctrines and Christian concepts arranged in our mind in a way that matches what the scripture says, but right thinking that is attached to a right heart. So God's work within, life is placed within, we are awakened, our eyes are opened, our hearts are softened, and our will is freed to run after Christ. But when the great work in our heart has begun, it is right thinking that is the root of changes in our life. And so right thinking in the believer's life leads to right living. We see this in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, right thinking, 4, 5, and 6, right living. Right thinking about God is ultimately the root of all right living for the believer. It's not just getting our facts right about what salvation is or our end time beliefs, what we call eschatology, or even the facts of salvation, but thinking correctly about God. When we begin to think correctly about God, then it ought to flow out and to touch every other area of our life. One of the areas that we've been speaking about recently is the family of grace, or the church. We've talked about the word of grace, the throne of grace, and talking tonight about the family of grace. Now this, I plan to be our last Wednesday night where we talk about this. And really, my only fear in a short series like this is that you'll think at the end of just a couple of talks that I've said all that I think we really need to hear about it, and I won't. We're not going to talk a lot about evangelism. We're not going to talk a lot about fellowship. We talked a lot about evangelism, was it sometime summer back or two summers back, but so we're not talking about everything that's important in the church. We're just hitting some of the central issues, and so don't mistake that. But with that in mind, I do want us to consider again the family of grace. Now, just to recap from last week, there is, when we think of church, we need to have an understanding of the theology behind it, and that is, because of who God is, church is essential because there's a dual reconciliation. The work of God provides for church, not just that we'd have a group to come to, but it's essential for us. The dual reconciliation. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 2. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Now he's talking about Jews and Gentile believers, as far apart as you could be. So he's taken believers in two very different cultures and made them one. And he has broken down the middle wall of separation. How? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. For through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So there's two aspects of reconciliation. Reconciliation to make friends. There is the vertical reconciliation, and that itself has two aspects. God must be reconciled to the sinner. We don't generally think that way. We think that God is without the cross, is just full of good intentions toward the rebel, and all we need to do is convince the individual to go ahead and choose God, but really apart from the cross, God is not reconciled to any of us. God hates sin infinitely. We are the sin bearers until the cross. The work of Jesus, the atoning death, propitiates or satisfies all that God justly requires. He has satisfied the laws, the curse of the law for us. He has satisfied the obedience that's expected in his life. And so both positively and negatively we say he has been obedient. So God has reconciled us. We are reconciled to him. The Spirit of God comes. He works in our hearts. We embrace God through the gospel. We come to him through the finished work of Christ. The cross, the tomb, the inhabited throne. We throw ourselves upon his mercy that he has promised in the new covenant. And we're reconciled to him. So there's that wonderful friendship between the sinner, now saved, and God, now his Father. One year, Andrew Davis was preaching. Do you remember when he said, it's been a favorite phrase of mine ever since, we have been brought from the, what? Courtroom into the family room. But there's another reconciliation that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2. There's the horizontal. That is, the two are made one. Now he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. He could have talked about races. He could have talked about, if you were here in Mississippi, the black and the white. He could have talked about individual sinners. Sinner A and sinner B are brought under the gracious rule of Jesus Christ and reconciled to God. And now it is inevitable that the reconciliation also be horizontal. Sinner A, saved by grace, and sinner B, saved by grace, are now reconciled to each other. They're part of a family that will never end. Reconciled to each other. What is the, in this passage, what is the proof that we're reconciled to God? Well, one of the proofs could be that we're reconciled to other Christians. If a person has no interest, really, in coming alongside other believers and being a part, not just of a Sunday morning, but a part of the family, both the privileges and the weight, then really, there is a reason to suspect that the reconciliation they talk about vertically may not exist. That's the theology. The goal of the church, we talked about last week, is to bring him glory in all generations forever and ever, Ephesians 3:21. And the path or the source that we have in that is that we might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:19. We talked about this last week. So simply put, the church is a group of people who have been rescued supernaturally by a vertical reconciliation and a horizontal reconciliation to each other. Now they live for the reflection of the glory of God, or the manifestation of God's glory. And they do so only by living upon the constant supply of the fullness of God that we receive through Christ, particularly as we lay hold of the love of God that is in Christ for us. So with every activity of the church, we can ask these three questions. This is, I think, a good test for anything we're doing as a church. Number one, does it require a supernatural reconciliation with God and each other? Or does it only require the normal adhesion of a club mentality? So, what we do tonight, what we do Sunday morning, what we do when we get together, what we do when we eat, could anybody do that if there had been no cross? Do we only have a religious club where we're united around common appetites, common things that we like, things that we all don't like? If that's all that unites us as a church, then, and it doesn't require supernatural reconciliation, then I think we have question to ask. We have reason to ask, are we really doing what a church should do? Second, does it require a supernatural supply of grace flowing from that fullness of God? Can we do what we do as believers, individually or corporately, without the grace of God? Well, there's a lot of things that we do that don't really require that supply of grace. And if it doesn't, well, then we need to rethink why we're doing it. Does it aim at the glory of God? Do we aim to be that many-paneled mirror of God's glory? Remember last Wednesday night we talked about this. There are aspects of God's character. There are aspects of His honor and glory that cannot be manifested to the world through the Christian as an individual only. But there are certain aspects of God which are only manifested to the world as we are reconciled together and live and work together. All right, so that was last week's first half of the sermon. Then we talked about preaching and praying. This week, we're going to look at singing and ministering to each other. All right, so singing. I think that it wouldn't need any of the time tonight to argue that singing is a part of Christianity, but I wonder if we think about singing in the way that the Scripture talks about singing, or do we think of it more in an egocentric, self-centered way, or perhaps as an optional thing. So preaching, the Word, is essential. Prayer, well, that's pretty important. Singing, we can take that or leave it. Now, I'm not saying that every meeting we have to sing. I mean, we have a men's prayer meeting on Saturday morning. It would just depress us to no end if we all sang first. Not really. We probably could endure it, but we don't sing every time we meet. But in the life of the body, there is a reason for singing. I want you to turn to two passages. The first is in Ephesians 5, verse 19. And ask ourselves, do we consider singing the way Scripture tells us to consider it? Ephesians 5, 19. Paul writes, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now we'll come back to that. But turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians really is a twin book to Ephesians in many ways. And listen to how Paul restates the same thing in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. All right, there's the command. The word of Christ dwelling in us. It's a corporate us, not just you individually. Let the word of God dwell in all of you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So, if we look at that, we find some important things. Number one is there are two audiences involved in corporate singing. I have made many times in the past the erroneous statement that there's only one audience. We're the choir, right? I mean, obviously there's no choir behind us, so we're the choir and God is the audience. That's true, but it's not the whole truth. God is the audience, but the choir is also part of the audience. There's a dual recipient. There's God, there's the church. The other thing is this. Paul expects believers, when they come together, that they will communicate truth to one another, be filled with the truth of the gospel, teach each other the truths of Christ, instruct each other, admonish each other in the great truths of Christ. And one of the ways they'll do that when they gather together, strangely, is through singing. Look again, Ephesians 5:19. Just listen. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Colossians 3, teaching and admonishing one another with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Does that sound odd to you? Corporate singing is designed not simply to praise God, though primarily, but it is also designed to instruct and teach and admonish each other. So, of course, that means that we really do want to be careful with what we sing together. And it can't be carelessly chosen based on what we might call like mood music. If you go to seminary, you'll get classes on worship, and usually it tends to be more of the mood music kind of approach. You can sing certain songs with certain tunes. You begin with this kind of tune, move to this tune, move this tune, and you climax with this tune, and then people will be ready to listen to you. And then you move from the end of the sermon into the invitation, and you do it seamlessly because as you're finishing your sermon, the pianist starts to play quietly, which always really bugged me because I thought, wait, I'm not ready yet, you know. I know I said lastly, but you don't, that's 20 more minutes. So she plays quietly. We move seamlessly into another song, and then the invitation is offered, and you get a decision. We're not talking about manipulating our emotions, creating an emotional atmosphere where we feel like listening. We're talking about choosing the things that we sing with the two audiences in mind and the two purposes. So why do we choose the songs that we do choose? Well, this little hymnal we use is certainly not the only answer to these. There are other good options, but this is the option we've chosen. But let me explain the principles. Because I don't want you to fall in love with the hymnal and become, you know, kind of Frankenstein's monster, you know what I mean? Where when you showed up to the church and you saw this little thing, you thought, I hate this little thing. I don't know how to sing these songs. Now you love it, and if ever another hymnal was put in front of you, oh, I hate the new hymnal. I love the old hymnal. I don't want your loyalty to be to this. The principles are this. We sing those things which present the highest and clearest biblical views of God that we can sing. And so we sacrifice a lot of things to have that. If they don't fit that criteria, no matter how much we enjoy them, we don't use them for corporate worship. Second, we sing songs that present the most honest expressions of the Christian life. So everything from the honest expressions about Christian struggles to Christian joys, Christian fears to Christian victory, all the experiences of the Christian internally, externally. This is generally where the modern choruses fall short, where they even take a part of Scripture, like a part of a psalm, and it's repeated over and over, but it's taken out of the context. So the agony that David goes through in the psalm, seeing his own heart, seeing the sin in the world, is not even mentioned. But the one phrase that says something glorious like, God, you're my salvation, is repeated over and over and over. And you begin to get the feeling that if I were a real Christian, I would have only exuberant joy. And these struggles, these doubts, these fears, Christians don't have those. So we want to choose to sing things that are honest about the Christian life. Third, we do want to choose to sing things that call forth from us an entire consecration to God. Songs that help us repent, songs that help us to believe, songs that entice us to follow Christ. The educational and convicting power of what we sing together on Sunday mornings is not an accident. Ephesians and Colossians, it's very clear. Paul expects the Word of God to run through the group, to richly dwell wherever it wants, not just through the pulpit, but through what we sing together. Listen to what Warren Wiersbe writes about singing. He says this, "I am convinced that congregations learn more theology, both good and bad, from the songs that they sing than from the sermons they hear. Many sermons are doctrinally sound and contain a fair amount of biblical information, but they lack that necessary emotional content, the content that gets hold of the listener's heart. Music, however, reaches the mind and the heart at the same time, and it has the power to touch and move the emotions, and for that reason, it can become a wonderful tool in the hand of the Spirit or a terrible weapon in the hand of the adversary." Rarely, some church traditions have fallen in love with singing and made an idol out of it. Now, let me give you, since we have two Welsh visitors, we'll give you the Welsh as an example. What the Welsh called the demon of song. I remember Mr. Hyam saying that if he would let the young people sing at the kind of youth gatherings, they would sing, they would just sing hymn after hymn after hymn. They'd sing an hour and a half. And it would be done. It's time to go home. The Welsh people still sing at rugby matches. They do still, right? And they sing William Williams' hymn still. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. I mean, it's a tradition from the past. The Welsh are a singing people. In American culture, I think probably the nearest thing we have is the Primitive Baptist. Beautiful, harmony. But you can fall in love with singing as a part of a Primitive Baptist family, physical family, and the whole family could be lost. Not necessarily, of course. So we want to be careful. While we do focus, we want what we offer to God in our song to be the very best, and we don't want to be sloppy and we don't want to be lazy how we sing. But singing is not the focus. John and Charles Wesley were talking one day. You remember John Wesley, founder of the Methodists, and Charles Wesley, the great hymnist, as well as a great preacher of early Methodism. And they were discussing some of the books that John wrote. John wrote all the time. John wrote a lot. The joke in the early 1700s was that it's a good thing that John Wesley wasn't around in the first century. He would have tried to have edited the Gospel of John because he edited everything. He took 600-page Puritan books, and on his horse, as he traveled from one place to the next, struck out clumsy sentences, changed some theology, dropped paragraphs that didn't really help, and republished them. He put out a set, I think it was basically a Christian classics set for the day, over 40 volumes. John Wesley wrote so much, and then Charles Wesley encouraged his brother with these words, "John, I will let you write the sermons and the theology books of the Methodist, and you let me write the hymns, and at the end of our life, I will be the one who instructed them in theology, not you." It's true. The reality that the Word of God is to be spoken to one another, we are to teach and admonish each other, and it is to richly dwell within our corporate gatherings, not only by the pulpit, but also by what we sing, makes us want to be very careful how we sing. So as with prayer, it's easy to sing, it's not easy to sing well, spiritually. As with prayer, we have two audiences. We're not just talking to God. Our prayers, our songs, are aiding each other. Okay, so let's go to the next topic that I want to look at tonight, all right? By the way, if you want to look at John Wesley's rules for the Methodist singers, it's at the opening pages of this, the introduction. He says things like this: learn the tunes, sing them as printed. Well, we get a little trouble there. Sing all. If it's a cross to you, take it up. You'll find it's a blessing. Sing lustily or heartily with good courage. Sing modestly. Don't bawl. Sing in time. Don't run behind. Don't run before. Don't stay behind. And above all, sing spiritually. You can read his, that's just a summary of what he says. Really, really helpful things. So we sing to God. But we sing to God as a family. So the family is benefited as well. Let's stop and give ourselves that test again. Does your singing on Sunday morning, we'll just think of that, does it require that dual reconciliation? Or do you just mumble through the words and you know you're not reconciled to God and you're not reconciled to the people sitting next to you? Real worship offered in song requires that when we open a hymn book, there has occurred a dual reconciliation. Does it require a supernatural grace for you to sing these words? Do you sing for the magnification of God's glory? Well, let's go to that, to the last thing we're going to talk about in these Wednesday nights, and that's the practical issues regarding a mutual ministering or strengthening of each other. In Ephesians chapter 4, we just read that all parts of the body of Christ have to do their share. So, we're very familiar with this, aren't we? We're a body. We have different members, different parts of the body. They all have different functions. Some of them seem very unimportant, but they are important. They're all necessary. We're a church. We're a living body. We all have different functions. But no person who shows up here on Sunday morning, who is alive in Christ, can ignore their function in this body without the body suffering for it. We cannot reflect God in our town, in our lives, as we ought to, if we show up here and 20% of the believers who are here on an average Sunday are thinking about each other, meeting other people's needs, and 80% are just here to get what they can get. So, all parts of the body do their share. No person is allowed to neglect this if they are in Christ without damaging the body. What's the task that Paul gives us in Ephesians 4? We're not looking at Ephesians 4, and I'm just using it to give us some reminders. The task is that by the Spirit of God who has equipped us, each differently, we are to be considering the spiritual needs of those around us constantly. And we are, by the medium of truth, or the tool of truth, we are to turn to each other. And we are to speak the truth in love to each other. Now, this could be encouragement. I don't mean what we normally mean by encouragement. I think that a lot of what we talk about when we talk about encouragement really is a dishonor to God. If a person is drifting away from God, if a person is dishonoring God, if a person is about to step off a moral cliff and they're miserable, you have no right to encourage them. But real encouragement in the body is to put strength into each other, is to help each other for the purpose of obeying God. Encouragement, there's correction, there's instruction, there's many, all the different assets, facets of that. There are times where we simply come up alongside each other and we don't have anything to say, but we bear each other's burdens. We weep with those that weep. Right? We rejoice with those that rejoice. There are people that are going through, even this week, physical struggles, scary things. There are people who are watching family members face death. We can't afford to be unaware of each other. But we don't just say nice things to each other. We want to come up alongside of each other. And as God gives opportunity, take the truths that we are living on and help each other with the truth. So when we talk about fellowship, when we talk about ministry in the body, getting a chocolate pie is really nice, all right? I mean, you know I like pavlova, and I haven't had a pavlova in a long time. But that's really not what it's talking about, is it? It's really talking about sitting down across from each other at lunch, and you're talking, and you realize where that person's at. You've been living on the truth that week. You've been eating at the table, every morning opening the Bible, God's been feeding you, and you realize, I didn't expect this, but this is just the same thing they're going through. Or this truth is just as applicable to them. And so, as a brother to a sister to a sister, you say to them, you know, I've been reading, and you share, and they're strengthened. Every part of the body, really a living sermon, a supply chain to everybody else. Christ supplying us, we pass it on to each other. That's the picture. Now, we all need this. I spent a lot of years as a believer in poor churches where I thought, well, if this is what church is, I don't need it to grow. I'll just have a quiet time. I'll just read an old book. But that was a lie. Robert Murray McShane gave this illustration. He said that when I am in the city, he had a pocket watch. My pocket watch, which he would have to wind, he said, when I was in the city, my pocket watch kept perfect time. And when I ministered in the country for a year, my pocket watch never kept perfect time. It was always running ahead or behind. He couldn't figure it out. Then he realized, in the city of Dundee, churches everywhere, every church had a bell tower on it, and it had a clock on the tower. And as he walked down the street, really not even thinking, he'd look up, he'd adjust his watch and stick it back in his pocket. In the country, he didn't see any towers with the clocks on them. Nothing to check himself with. Without the body, we run ahead. We're zealous. We really get interested in one aspect of the Christian life. Zoom, we charge off. We get ahead. Or we lag behind. We become indifferent. We think that all of Christianity was just for me and my four. In the body, we're always able to, even without thinking, we look at people. Every Sunday I come, and there's some people in the church that never teach a class, but I come Sunday morning, and I'm going to be preaching, and I see their life, and it's like a sermon to me before I ever preach. And they think they don't have any ministry, and I think that without them, I'd be very discouraged. Everyone needs each other. Another picture, common, Samuel Rutherford talks about it, others. Imagine coals in a fire, right? Not wood. You can think of the coals from a wood fire as well. If they're separated, they cool quickly, don't they? If they're together, they ignite each other. Same thing with us. What's the goal of mutually thinking of each other's needs? Well, according to chapter 4, it is, well, let's just read the verse. Verse 13, till we come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, these are Christians, so we're talking about an increase, a mature knowledge. To a perfect man, or to a mature person, till we grow into maturity. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, the goal is this, that we would come to conformity to Christ. So do you think of it that way? Are we aware of that goal? When we sit across from each other at lunch, when we bring someone food because they've been sick, when we send a note to someone, write a letter, when we give them a phone call, when we invite them over for supper, those are all wonderful things. But do we realize that while we're enjoying friendship, we are able to have a much higher goal than the world can have? We have the goal that in some small ways we are bringing each other to the full measure of the stature of Christ. In other words, we are working together in our sanctification. So let's test ourselves again. In the month of February, we're about halfway through. You could ask yourself this, in what person in this church have you been a part of their sanctification this month? I didn't say that very clearly, but you know what I mean. Whose sanctification have you been a part of this month? 2 weeks has gone by. We have a very definite destination as believers. Have you been a part of anybody else's growth this month? Now, you don't always know that, I know. But have you attempted it? Whose spiritual needs have you been aware of this last week? When we talk to each other, when we spend time with each other, when we have fellowship with each other, when we help each other, does it require a dual reconciliation? Or could any lost people be as kind to each other as we are? Does it require a supernatural supply of grace from God? Does it aim at the reflection of God's glory? Those are good tests for our fellowship, for our mutual strengthening. Every part does its part. All right. Now, there are just a couple of practical things I want to talk about on top of that, and then we're finished. There are some things that have that we run into as a church here as we've grown. When the church started, I can't remember how many chairs Deborah put out, but she put out too few, and we had to tell her, go put out some more. And then the second week, she put out too few. I don't think she was very hopeful. We put out some more. It was about 25 people, and I suppose a third of them were children. I remember eating lunch with Mike Strebel, and he said to me, if you preach faithfully, don't ever expect over 100. And I thought, 100? I can't imagine 100. What would we do with 100? I mean, we were in a small building, you know, with two small toilets, and I couldn't figure how any of that was going to work. But the Lord has been kind to us, and he has added to the church. And you know how we approach that here. And I don't think anybody could honestly say, you know, you are growing that church illegitimately. But as God has added to the church, far beyond what we expected, where we have nearly 200 on a Sunday, how we function, all of us that are believers, how we act, the choices we make has to change, just as the church is changing. If the changes that God is giving, if the growth that God gives is to be healthy, it's not enough that God himself is working in hearts that show up here. There is the other side. There's the human side. We have to be cooperating with God, responding in a way that corresponds to his work. Now, there are two statements that I hear in the church at times that really bother me, but I'm not angry. I just want to try to answer them. And the first is this. I like the church better when it was smaller. Now, those of you that came when it was 175 are not the ones saying this. But this generally deals with the early group. Being a part of a small church has its privileges, doesn't it? I mean, it's very nice to be loved and to be part of a very tight-knit group where everybody knows what's going on with each other. It's like a big family. But to wish to keep a group small because we are presently enjoying the perks of small is a shameful thing. It's not wrong to be grateful for the small days, but it is a wicked thing to say, well, I wish we could go back. The very simple question we could ask ourselves is, who do you plan to kick out? Do we cut it off right before the Cramptons came? Poor John Yerby. I mean, you know, he's got no seniority here. He's got to go. Who are you going to tell? You know, really, we really enjoyed that tight-knit friendship where we always were able. You know, we had all the church gathering for fellowships in people's living rooms all the time back then. It was nice. It was homely. It was warm. It's not nearly as warm to meet in a building. But who are you going to tell? I think it's always helpful just to ask God when you feel that way. Now, I don't blame you for feeling that way. But to ask God, would you remind me why it is that you're growing the church? How many souls 6 years ago were lost that this today have been transformed? We wouldn't surely ask any of them to go back so that we can have small. The good news is this. You can have the feel of small in big. The bad news is it really requires a whole lot of effort on your part. Now, there are fundamentally two types of people that attend church here. There are those that come, and they don't come so faithfully, but they do come, and even when they do come, they tend, whether from a natural shyness, maybe from some bad experiences, they sit back on the edge of the group and they say to themselves, I don't even know all these people here and I don't feel like I fit in here. And they stay that way. And it's not the church's fault if you do. There are other people who come and they look around and they say, I don't know anybody here, but I intend to be a part of this body. So I'm just going to throw myself in. And I hear all the time, so-and-so had a bunch of people at their house. So-and-so was with so-and-so today. So-and-so took so-and-so out to lunch. And they're the new people. And they're throwing themselves into the body. For the big to feel small simply requires that we really be in earnest about loving each other. And we spend time with each other. We think about people that we haven't spent time with in a long time. And we invite them. And not just our favorite group. And then the privileges of the small are still experienced. Let me give you an example, all right? I'm going to use Trey Riley. Is Trey here? Trey is not here. Okay, good. He deserves it. Trey Riley, all right? We're going to use Trey Riley and the Rileys because the Rileys are a big family. Imagine Trey Riley come into the world, firstborn, spoiled rotten, loved, right? Trey. He grows up a little. Along comes Emily. Well, that was kind of a bummer for Trey. But still, mom and dad still are thrilled with Trey. Now thrilled with little baby Emily. Then what? Ellen? All right, I can't go too far. I start getting mixed up. Who's next? All right, Ellen. But Ellen's practically perfect in every way. So Jacob, that's it. Life has gotten hard. Trey has to share mom and dad between four children. And then more come. Now Trey becomes a young man. He falls in love. He gets married. He gets a job. They have children. But every one of us who are in that situation, we know that life is not always easy. And so there are those nights as a dad that you can't get to sleep because you're worried. I'm working as many hours as they let me work. I don't know how I'm going to pay the bills. There are medical bills. There are the kids sick again. Do I take them in? Do we not take them in? Can we afford that? All the spiritual concerns for family. Who in that situation has not thought, I wish I could just be a kid again? Maybe you think, I wish I could go back to when I was just a kid and I was the only kid. And all of life was padded and lovely and revolved around Trey. Now, we wouldn't blame Trey for feeling that. We would be angry with Trey if he lived that way. If he said to his wife, to his brothers and sisters, to his son, you know, really, you guys, you're just a pain. I'm tired of sharing with you. I want to go back. I want to be the kid. And if he adopted a childish attitude like that and became a petulant adult, we would look at him and say, Trey, grow up. Yeah, it's a lot harder when you're growing up than when you're the only one and mom and dad are always showing you off and hugging you and carrying you from place to place. But Trey, this is part of life. If you're like that as a church member, oh, I liked it when there was only 15 adults. And I got invited to every single fellowship. And I never felt left out, and et cetera, et cetera. And the church grows, the family grows, and you have to start sharing each other with other people. It's very tempting to say, I just kind of liked it back when I was the center of attention. But you can't. I don't blame you for feeling that, but you can't adopt a petulant attitude and pout. You've got to say to yourself, to God, God, will you help me to grow up? And will you help me to find more joy in reaching out and being an adult and loving other people in the way that my parents loved me? More joy in that than I ever found being the child, receiving and receiving and receiving. You get the picture. Second thing I hear, and this is by many people, so if you've said this to me, all right, don't snarl at me because I'm not talking about anybody in particular. But some of you say this, well, the church has changed. And I have to say, it has changed. Not all changes are for the better. There's spiritual changes that we have to repent of and go back. There's things ahead of us that we have to press forward to. But as with the family, this is always going to be the case. This is not a machine. Now, I like to treat the church as a machine, but God has to shake me up. I like to think of this as a perfectly oiled engine. And once all the right parts are put in the right place and given the right fuel and the right lubricant, I can step back and I don't expect any problems. But it's never that way, is it? It's much more like a family, a parent. And today will bring new challenges. No matter how sweet the children are, there will be needs. Like a shepherd, the sheep will always need shepherding. It's not like we get to a certain place and then I get to retire and become preacher emeritus and Lanny and Chuck get to retire. So there's the constant maintenance of family, not a machine. If we haven't changed in the last 12 years, it would be quite a sinful thing. But how we change and how to change in a good way, that's very different. That does require some real care. How do we respond to God adequately in our changes? Well, one of the things is this whole issue of Ephesians 4. There has to be an expansion of workers in the church. Let me give you another illustration. Imagine a baby again. Imagine a baby, boy, being born, and he appears at first to be a very healthy little boy. But as the months pass, there's this strange... Now, I've never heard of this, so this is completely imaginary. There's a strange disease he has. His skeletal system doesn't grow, but the rest does. So at year one, fingers and arms and hands and feet, you're starting to notice something's wrong. Year two, year three, year 20... You have a life that has an infant's skeletal system and an adult's body, floppy parts everywhere. Now, you can try to fix it like this. You can buy a bunch of braces and prosthetic things to help. And so you strap on braces to the adult. And through that, he's able to function. But that's really not the same as being a healthy man. He's still really affected by the disease. As the church grows, we have a skeletal system of Ephesians 4. Each part of the body encouraging, strengthening, instructing, correcting, lovingly passing truth on to itself. Like a skeletal system. That's the strength. But if we have the same skeletal system, the same 20 hard workers at 200 people that we had at 80 people, then we've got this floppy body where the heart of the church, the core of the church, is still pretty firm and strong, and the people that came 2 months ago aren't helped, and it's just like floppy bits spiritually. And they leave usually, or they continue unhelped. We don't want a disfigured church. We don't want soft edges. We want to have a skeletal system that spreads. Now, here's how many churches attempt to fix that. They say, at 200, and we look at the formula, you need this many paid staffers. All right, so we hire secretaries and elders and youth ministers and bus drivers and whatever else. But really, I think of that as in itself. It's not the answer. We'll talk about that in a minute when that is necessary. But to me, it's like buying the braces and putting it on. If we hired 5 full-time pastors here, 200 people. We could do more work among the people, but it wouldn't be what Ephesians is talking about. It would just be braces, 5 pastors doing the job of passing truth to the body and not the body. So the whole body must do its part. How does it work? When you come, when God works in your heart, as you move as a Christian into maturity. If you've been converted, then it takes a while. You're a baby. You're in the nursery of the church. Not up there, but here. But then you're not always in the nursery. You're a Christian. You've been a Christian for a while. You've learned things you need to know to help other people. And I don't mean everybody goes out and starts their own ministry, but just in the body in particular, you begin to reach out. And we see this happen all the time, so I'm not discouraged. We just need to be very intentional. We can't let it happen accidentally. We can't let it happen only with the people we care about or we find enjoyable. We have to think of all of us. So as you go from the nursery, all right, to the field, you have to start working. You're not in the nursery anymore. There'll be new people in the nursery. This is always the way that the Lord has added to the church. I'm always amazed. It's like a long spell with nobody, and then there's 6 new people, and then 10 new people or 20 new people. One time we had about 50 in 1 month and didn't know what we would do. And God works. You can watch it. God works in their lives, wherever they're at, whatever they need. And many of them respond. They move forward. And in a few years, they're the ones reaching out to people. It's a wonderful pattern. But you have to pay attention. You can't stay in the nursery your whole time. You have to move from the nursery to the field. You've got to labor.